Last week we began our study in the book of Luke. We looked at the parable of the prodigal son, probably the most familiar of all of the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ told. And we saw that the name, parable of the prodigal son, is a little misleading because the story is really about a father and his two sons. And we also saw how God worked in the life of that younger son. Last week we focused on the younger son, but this week we are going to focus on father in the parable, and Lord willing, next week, the older son. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said these words, "Nobody knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." And in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus said, "The Father knows me, and I know the Father." And in this parable, Jesus is going to paint this picture where He reveals the glory of our Heavenly Father, particularly in His love for lost sinners, those who have gone astray. And we're going to see also His glory in the fact that He rejoices when these sinners are brought home. And God's love for lost sinners, His delight in them, it is displayed in five ways in this parable. And we're going to see this morning the Father's mercy. We're going to see the Father's patience, the Father's grace, the Father's generosity, and the Father's joy, or the Father's rejoicing. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 15, and we're going to continue our study in this great parable. And remember, we described what a parable is. It's really an analogy between a common reality and a profound spiritual truth. And what we're going to see this morning is profound spiritual truth about God the Father. So we begin in verse 11. We'll read through verse 24 this morning. Jesus speaking, and He said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, and he went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and he has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Now I want you to look back in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and I want to remind you, as we did last week, the key to understanding this parable is found in these first two verses, because that gives us the context of the circumstance in which Jesus told this parable. So if you look in verse 1, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to him, Jesus, to listen to him. So those who were considered the lowest of the low in that culture and in that society, they were coming out to hear Jesus, to listen to him speak about the kingdom of God and how they could be freed from their sin. But look at verse 2. But the Pharisees and the scribes, and of course this is the religious leaders of that day, the legalists of that day, they began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So you see, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they had a real problem with the type of people that Jesus was associating with. So much so, they grumbled against him for doing this. And it was bad enough that he was receiving them, that is, he was welcoming them into his presence, but he was actually sitting down and eating with them. And they were very upset at this. And in verse 3, it says, "And he," Jesus, "told them this parable." Now, who is them? Well, there were other people listening to this parable, and the other two we're going to see. But Jesus directed this parable at them. Who? The scribes and the Pharisees. Those who were grumbling. These are the very ones that Jesus is addressing this parable to. And he actually tells three parables in Luke chapter 15. One right after the other. He starts with the parable of the lost sheep, verses 3 through 7. And in that parable, you'll recall that a man had 100 sheep, and one of them strayed away foolishly, and he went searching for that sheep, and he found that sheep and brought him back, and there was a great celebration, and that celebration was a picture of the joy in heaven when one sinner repents. And then there's the parable in verse 8 through 10 of the lost coin. A woman had 10 coins, and one of them was lost, and they were very valuable. So she began diligently searching for these coins and finally found it. And she was so overjoyed. She had a celebration, got her friends together. And again, it's a picture of the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then we come to our parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And of course, the one son who was lost and what God, what the Father does and how he reconciles him back to himself. Now you remember, we saw last week that this son, he had rebellion in his heart, and he took it upon himself to leave his home, and his life turned into a nightmare after that. But then we see salvation came to him, the forgiveness of sins came to him, and a restored relationship came to him. So let's begin this morning, and I want to begin by looking at the Father's mercy. When we talk about God's love for sinners and how he rejoices, let's begin by looking at the mercy of Almighty God. And God is merciful to sinners, though at the very same time, he's grieved by their sin and their rebellion against him. But he is merciful. Look in verse 12. And in verse 12, we see this younger son, and we looked at this last week, this brash, not even a request, this demand he makes of his father. In verse 12, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.'" And you remember we said last week, in that culture, in that Middle Eastern culture, and it's very important, we view this parable through the lens of the first century culture in which Jesus gave the parable. And for him to make that demand while his father was still alive, it was the equivalent. In essence, what he was saying to his father was, "I am tired of waiting for you to die. I wish you were dead. Give me what is mine so I can get out of here." And think of how disrespectful that is. Think of how dishonoring it is to his father. I mean, even in our day in which we live, when it's not uncommon for people to be rude and disrespectful to their fathers, even in this day, that would seem rude. And that is the disrespect he showed. Now, the father's mercy is seen right in the beginning of this parable. You say, where do you see that? Well, think about this. In that 12th verse, think about what the father could have done. Think about what he could have done and how he responded. He did not give that son what he deserved. And that's what mercy is. When we say, what is mercy? Mercy is when we don't get that which we really do deserve. Now, what could the Father have done? Well, first of all, there was a cultural response that would have been expected of him. And that cultural response was, we saw last week, he might hit him publicly. He most certainly would have disowned him, put him out of the family, treated him as dead, and possibly, we even saw, the Father may have even had a funeral for him. But I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, because there's another response this father could have had to that son. And this is a biblical response. What the law of Moses prescribed, what Moses said, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Deuteronomy chapter 21, and I want us to look at verse 18. Listen to what the scriptures say. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and he's a drunkard. And look at verse 21. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and will fear. Now as we turn back to Luke 15, think about it. Under the law of Moses, he could have had that young man stoned to death. He could have brought him before the elders, announced his rebellion, and they could have gathered the men of the city, and they would have taken him out and stoned him to death. But what did the father do? He chose neither of those two responses. He had mercy on this young man. And what he did, look back in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, it says exactly what he did. He divided up the wealth between them. Now remember this, the father is still in authority. It was completely at his discretion what he was going to do, how he was going to respond. And he decided he was going to divide up the estate and give him the money. Now there are a number of commentators I read, and they all seem to have one agreement, that those who were listening in that day, the Pharisees and the scribes, they would have viewed his response, and one commentator wrote this, they would have viewed it as a pathetically weak response. That's the way people in that day would have perceived his response. But listen, the father, even though his heart was grieved, even though he was wounded by what this son had done to him, he decides he is going to give him his share of the estate. And listen, he refuses to disown him. Because if that father had disowned him, there never would have been a way whereby he could be reconciled to his father. And the question this morning is, does God really love sinners who are living in rebellion against him? Does he love sinners who are rebelling against him? Well, I think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ who said this. At one time he said, listen, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus didn't act on his own initiative. Jesus acted in accord with his Father's perfect will. Now think about this. In Mark chapter 10, the Gospel of Mark, that rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what he asked him. And in essence, Jesus tells him this. You have to get rid of the idol, the God in your life, which is money, which is your wealth. You have to get rid of that and then come follow me. Now, Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew he wasn't going to do that because he loved money. He was an idolater. And he walked away grieved because he had much wealth. He didn't turn to Christ. But what does the Bible tell us? Jesus looked on him. And Jesus loved him. And when we look at Luke chapter 15, verse 12, it's really a picture of God, the Heavenly Father, how he deals with sinners, that he allows men and women, young and old, to go their own way. He permits them to rebel against him. Now, again, we said he's grieved, but that's exactly what he does. And any parent here knows the agony and the grief when a child walks out, and that's exactly what this father experienced. But God is merciful to sinners every day. In fact, every moment of every day. I want you to listen to what the Word of God tells us. Don't turn there, but Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9. Listen to what the Scriptures tell us. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all He has made, over all His works. And the Bible tells us that God has a benevolent love for all of His creation in that sense. That doesn't mean every person is accepted by Him, but it means that He has a benevolent love for all of His creation. And yet, in spite of that, people rebel against Him. People decide they're going to live their lives however they want to live. People ignore Him. People deny that He even exists. And all of this rebellion going around. And you see, people think this is freedom, but it's not freedom. God could have, listen, He could have immediately condemned every one of us. Every one of us sitting in here this morning, the first time we sin, because God is holy and God is righteous, He could have justly sent us to hell. But God is merciful. God is gracious. He's kind to all His creation. What does He do? He gives opportunity to repent, for sinners to turn to Him, to repent. And see, that's what mercy is, not giving us what we deserve. And that's how He dealt with His Son. But not only is God merciful, but in our passage we see that Almighty God, the Father, is also patient. He's long-suffering. Now, when we look at our text this morning, verses 13 through 16, we saw exactly what this son did. He took the estate from the father, the land, the property. He converted it into money. And you know what he did. He went on his way, and he began to live in debauchery, all kinds of wicked sin. And he's spending all of the money. He's squandering it all on prostitutes and drinking parties. He wants nothing to do with his father. And all this is going on. What is the father doing? What is the father doing at this time? He's patiently waiting. He is patiently waiting. Though he's grieved on the inside, he's patiently waiting for that son of his. And there are moms and dads and grandparents whose children have walked out, rejected them because they want to live how they want to live. They want to live in sin. They want to go their own way. And they wait. And you see what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is giving us a picture of how the Father dealt with us. He was patient with us. That's exactly how He dealt with us. Not only was the Father patiently waiting, but the Father watched for Him. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, look in verse 20. When that son gets up and comes back to the father, and it says, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him. How did he see him? How did the father see him coming down the road? That father had his eyes gazing on the horizon, looking for the day that that son was going to come home. He was looking. Now, I don't know if that home where he lived had a porch on it, but I can just imagine every day he was looking on that porch, standing, looking down that road, and he saw travelers coming down that road. He saw people looking for that day when that son was going to come. He was watching. He never stopped loving that boy. Even though he walked out, even though he disrespected him, he never stopped thinking about him. He never stopped loving him. He kept looking in hope, but not only that, he wanted that boy back. He wanted that son to be returned. That's what he longed for, that this son would come back again. He wanted him home in spite of how he offended him, in spite of how he treated him. He wanted him back with him. And listen, wherever you are this morning, however far you may be from God, no matter how many sins you've committed or how long you've done it, God is waiting. God is waiting. And listen, He wants you to wise up, to see that this sin in your life is ultimately going to destroy you. That's what God wants. And believer, think about God's patience. Think about God's patience in your life. I think about my life as I was reading this and praying over this sermon, and I thought, you know, when I was unsaved, God could have said that Paul Paoli. Look at how I've blessed him. I've given him life. Look at all the things I've given him, and look how he's living. Look at the rebellion in his life, not even thinking of me, not even seeking me, living in open sin, disregarding my word, and he could have said, I'm done with him. Think of your own life when you were lost. Think about that. When you cared nothing for God, you thought nothing of him, and you strayed and you wandered in sin, and he could have been done with you, but what? His grace, his mercy, his patience, he patiently waited for you. That's the patience of Almighty God. And again, the Father's response to the prodigal son, it is a picture of God's mercy and God's patience toward lost sinners. So we see, first of all, the Father's great mercy, the Father's great patience, and now I want to look at the Father's grace. The Father's great grace. Now, when we come to verse 17, something has happened. Now, we know that this son has completely made a mess of his life. We know that he had all these great ideas. He had all these great plans. If I could just get my hands on that money, if I could just get out from under my father, his burden and his authoritarianism over me, if I could just cast loose all those things that are inhibiting me, this is going to be great. And you know the story. We went through it. He began living in debauchery, all kinds of sin, and what happened? All of a sudden, his life began to unravel before his very eyes. Everything started falling apart. His friends dried up, the money dried up, and all of a sudden, God sent a famine in the land, and now he's starving. He's got no home. He left that. He's got no friends. He's got no family. And here he is, and we looked at that. He's in the hog pen. His life is falling apart. And what happens? Something miraculous happens in verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he woke up. God turned the light switch on to get a real glimpse of who you really are. Look at yourself. Look at your heart. And he saw nothing but sin and rebellion against a God who is a father who is nothing but kind and merciful and loving to him. And he saw himself for the first time as the rebel he was. And he saw that everything he had done was an offense to his father. And what does he do? Look what he does in verse 17. He begins to think to himself what he's going to say. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread and I'm dying here? Verse 18, I'll get up and go to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called one of your sons. Make me as a slave. Listen, his repentance was genuine. How do we know that? First of all, he owned his sin. He wasn't blaming this one. He wasn't blaming friends. He wasn't blaming his upbringing. He said, this is me. I did this. I've sinned against you, Father. I've sinned against heaven. He acknowledged it. No excuses, no blame. Not only that, but he acknowledged that his departure, his alienation from his father was his own fault. It wasn't the father's fault. The father didn't leave. He's the one who turned his back and chased after sin. And he acknowledged that he deserved judgment. He said, I'm no longer worthy to even be a son. I'm no longer worthy. He knew he had sinned, and what does he do? He decides he's going to get up, and look in verse 20. He got up and came to the Father. So he knew his entire future rested in his Father's hands. Entire future. And think about it, as he's walking down that road, thinking of all he's done and all his regret and all his guilt and all his shame, and he's walking and he's wondering, what's his response going to be? What's the father's response going to be? Now, he's thinking, he knows the culture in which he lives. It would not have been uncommon for a father to say, I'm not even going to meet with him. I won't even look at him after what he did. Or, if the father would agree to meet him, it would not be uncommon for a father to save face, to come out with an attitude of no emotion, no affection, just kind of a business transaction, to hear him out, but not to offer any mercy or grace. Perhaps he expected that from his father. But here's the one thing. In his mind, he's thinking, you know what? The best case scenario, the best thing I can hope for, you know what it is? I won't be in the family. I'm out. Maybe he'll treat me like a hired hand. Maybe I'll make minimum wage just so I don't starve. And you see, the Pharisees and the scribes, you know what their thought was as they're hearing Jesus tell the story, as they're listening, they're thinking, any father who's concerned about his honor, his name, and his family's reputation, he's going to use this occasion and he's going to once and for all toss this son out, treat him as dead, put him out of the family, and maybe let him work as a hired hand to pay back the debt that he owes you. That's what they would have been thinking. And look in verse 20 what the father does. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. Now stop there. Here we see the heart of the father, the tender, merciful heart that this father is looking upon him, not in anger, not in bitterness, but what? Compassion. His heart is moved at the sight of his son, and he must have looked like a mess, a lot different than when he left the house. And his heart is moved with pity that he has destroyed his life, that what he has done to his life. And the father looks on him with compassion, and then look what it says. And he ran. And the father ran out to meet him. And here's the one thing you need to understand. In that culture, in that Middle Eastern culture, first century in Israel, for the patriarch of the family to get out and run was absolutely unheard of. Children ran, boys and girls ran. Perhaps teenagers might run. Slaves and servants in the house ran. But listen, no father who is a pillar of the community and he owned great estate, there's no way that that father would run in public. That would be considered an absolute disgrace in that culture. But he doesn't care. He doesn't care. What does he do? This father goes out. Now listen, when they walked, these robes were down to the floor. So what he would have to do to run, you can't run with a robe like that on. So he bent over and he grabbed the hem of the garment and he rolled it up. And he had to roll that whole thing up so he could run. His legs are exposed like a schoolboy. And in that culture, that would have been a shame and a humiliation. And what does he do? He runs after him. And he doesn't care what anyone thinks. How shocking this is to listen. I want you to listen to what MacArthur tells us about how shocking this would have been to that first century audience listening. He says this: the image of a respectable, wealthy, honorable man such as this running seems so out of place in Middle Eastern culture that Arabic Bible translators have traditionally been reluctant to translate the phrase, he ran, without resorting to a euphemism such as he hurried or he presented himself. Isn't that amazing? In that culture, it was so offensive to think of the father running that translators wouldn't even put it, though the text says that. And in fact, Kenneth Bailey, who's a Bible commentator who studied and lived in the Middle East, he studied the culture and languages, listen to what Bailey says.
the reluctance on the part of the Arabic versions of the Bible to let the Father run is amazing. For 1,000 years, a wide range of such phrases like "he hurried" were employed, almost as if there was a conspiracy to avoid the humiliating truth of the text, "the Father ran." The explanation for all this is simple. The tradition identified the Father with God, and running in public is too humiliating to attribute a person who symbolizes God to do that. Isn't that amazing? What this Father did, why did he run? Why did he run out to the Son? Well, the first reason is obvious. He wanted to welcome him back. He was so excited to see him that he ran to welcome him. He was full of joy and excitement that his Son was back. And there's a second reason that we can easily overlook if we don't understand the culture. In that culture, that first century culture, if somebody did what this boy did, if somebody dishonored their father and left the house, not only that, but dishonored the community, and word would have spread, and if that child left the house and went to live in a culture, a pagan culture, Gentile territory, if a son did that, living in debauchery, or anyone for that matter, and at some point they decided they were going to come back, the custom of the village was simply this. When they got word or they saw him coming, they would gather all of the villagers up, and what they would do is they would heap scorn on him. They would speak against him. They would revile him in public. They would mock him, laugh at him while he's walking back. The father knew this. And to avoid that happening to his son, what does he do? He runs out to meet him. He takes the humiliation upon himself, so his son doesn't have to take the abuse. And I love the way MacArthur and Bailey say, you know what? That's a picture of Christ. That's a picture of Christ who left the glories of heaven, and he took upon himself the humiliation and abuse and wrath so that his children wouldn't have to. That's what the Father did. You want to talk about grace? And what did he do after that? Look what he says. Look what he says in verse 20. He ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the text, the verb tense is not only did he hug him once and kiss him once, he continues to shower him with affection and love, speaking of intimacy. And remember, listen, that son, when he came back, he wasn't wearing a Brooks Brothers suit. He had been in the hog pen. That robe was more than likely full of mud, possibly excrement from the hogs and the pigs, and he smells, and the father could care less. He runs up to him and he throws his arms around that boy in love and mercy. And you know what that embrace says? Listen to what that tells us, that he completely accepted that son. Complete acceptance. Not only that, complete forgiveness. Everything you've done completely wiped away as if you've never done it. And not only that, but restoration. It speaks of restoration. Is that not a glorious picture of the gospel? That's the gospel. And what Jesus is teaching us here in this passage is really a theological lesson of grace. What grace is? The forgiveness of our sins. Acceptance before the Father can only come by grace alone. That's what this passage is teaching us. It can only be by grace alone that we are forgiven and accepted. Think about it. If you're one of these folks who thinks, well, if I'm a good person, that's what's going to get me accepted. What good did this young man have? He offended his father. He offended his community. He lived in all kinds of debauchery. In fact, everything he did was bad. It was the opposite. He had no good works. He had nothing that he could say to the father, look what I've done. He had nothing but sin and vile wretchedness to present, and look how the Father responded in grace. You say, what is grace? We sing about grace. We talk about grace. What is grace? Here's what it is. It is the unconditional, the undeserved, the unearned favor of Almighty God. It's unconditional. It's all of God's sovereign giving. He chooses to give it. Not only that, it's undeserved. We deserve the opposite. We deserve judgment. This boy deserved judgment. And not only that, it is unearned. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. Nothing you or I could ever do to earn God's favor. In fact, the Bible says our best deeds before him are like filthy rags. That's what he says. It's a picture of God's grace. If we know any scripture at all, we know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? So no one may boast before God. So no one can boast. All this son had, he could only plead for the mercy of the Father. Throw himself on the mercy of his Father. And that's what grace is. You see, if mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve, grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. And that is his mercy and favor. It's all of grace. But you see, most people's theology today, this is how most people think. And in those churches that are long departed from the Bible, teaching all kinds of apostasy, this is what they think. Now, they wouldn't verbalize this, but if they were telling this story, in essence, what they believe is that this son comes back to the Father, and he comes and he meets his Father, and here's what the Father would say, according to the way they think. Okay, you're back. Now, here's the list of rules you got to do. Here's what you have to do, okay? And here's the religious activities you have to do. Here are the religious hoops you have to jump through. Not only that, but you know, your acceptance is never quite sure. You'll live your whole life and you'll get to the end of it and you'll never really know if the Father has accepted you. Is that what he says in this passage? He says the exact opposite here. The true biblical gospel is the gospel of grace. And you know what the problem with us is? We've forgotten how amazing grace is. We sing about it, we talk about it, but do we really think about how amazing God's grace is in the lives of sinners like us? Think about it. Think about when you were at the lowest point, before you were saved, when you were in the hog pen, the worst point in your life. Do you know his love for you never wavered? Is that not amazing? You say, even what, before I was saved and a rebel? Yes. And what did he do? Then he gave you the grace. He opened your eyes so that you saw yourself for who you truly are. And I saw myself. And then he revealed Christ in all his glory for who he really is. And what did he do? He moved your heart. You turned back to him. And what happened? Did he scold you? Did he rebuke you? No, he threw his arms around you and me, undeserving sinners. That's the gospel. That's grace. So we saw his mercy, his patience, his grace, and that would be enough if we stopped just there, right? Of all the Father has done for us. But then there's his generosity. Look in verse 21. So the son begins to give his confession to the Father that he had worked on, and he was burdened to tell his father this. And, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he didn't even get the rest of it out. And look what the father does. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Isn't that amazing? He welcomes him home with full privileges. Not enough that he accepted him, forgave him, and restored him. Now he blesses him and he gives him these three gifts. First of all, there's the robe. Look what he says, the best robe. Every nobleman in that culture would have many robes, but there would be that one expensive best robe that you would be saving for that one event. Maybe a dignitary was going to come into the community and you wanted to have that best garment. And he gives it to his son. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 61, because in the Scriptures, and I couldn't help but think of this imagery, that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament for that matter, the robe is very significant in terms of its imagery. And look in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Listen to what Isaiah says. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. A robe of righteousness, a picture of salvation. Now turn to your right. I want you to turn to the book of Zechariah, the second to last book in the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew, just go back two books, Malachi, then Zechariah. And I want you to see the imagery that Zechariah uses. Zechariah chapter 3. And he's given this vision. And look what he says in verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand, accusing him. Well, we know that's what Satan does. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Now look down at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I've taken away your iniquity and from you, and will clothe you with festal robes. So turn back to Luke. I want you to think about something. He's giving that imagery of filthy, dirty garments, which picture our sin and iniquity. And then he speaks about that robe. Isaiah spoke of that garment of salvation. And I believe that's a picture of salvation when we come to Christ. That what he does is he takes that robe of righteousness. He says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, all who are baptized in Christ, spiritual baptism, all believers are baptized in the Spirit, the moment of salvation. All who are saved, he said, are clothed with Christ. And this is a beautiful picture of the filthy garment of our sin being removed from us and that robe, the righteousness of Christ, being put upon every believer. He gives him that robe, then he gives him a ring, and that ring more than likely was a signet ring which was used in the family. That was to show he had authority again in the family. He was welcomed back as a son. He was recognized as a son because that ring would be used to sign, to seal official documents. There'd be hot wax, and that ring would be used as a signature. And then he gives him sandals in verse 22 and puts sandals on his feet. Usually household servants and slaves went barefoot. And this young man probably, because he was so destitute, had nothing on his feet. And the father says, quickly, put sandals on his feet. And what was that showing? That he was a son. That was also showing that he had the wealth of the father, that he was in the father's home. And you see, those of us who are recipients of the grace of God are also recipients of the blessings of heaven. I think of what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. He talks about us being chosen before the foundation of the world. He talks about us being adopted into the family of God, being redeemed, ransomed from sin, being bought back from the slave market of sin. He talks about us being indwelt with the Holy Spirit and also being sealed with the Spirit of God. All of these blessings in Christ. And you see, that's what we have as believers. We're not paupers spiritually. We have the wealth of heaven for every single believer. And the Father pours out his generosity on this young man. And lastly, we see the Father's great joy. Because in verse 23, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Let us eat and celebrate. His homecoming called for a celebration. This is the Father's unbridled joy. He can't contain it. Now, in ancient households, especially if they were wealthy, they would take from among the herd, they would designate one calf, and that calf would be fed. In fact, the word we have translated in our Bibles, fattened, comes from a Greek word, grain. So this was a grain-fed animal, the best of beef. He was fed for this one purpose, for a future celebration, for something that was going to be coming. Maybe the firstborn son's wedding, a big event, a big celebration. And judging by the size of a calf that was well-fed, they probably could have fed dozens of people. So this father is envisioning a huge celebration. Why? Look in verse 24. For this son of mine was dead, and he has come back to life. He's come back to life. He was lost, he's been found, and they began to celebrate. That's why they celebrated. And whenever you see someone who has turned from their sin, trusted Christ, truly repented, you're looking at someone who's been made alive. You're looking at someone who was absolutely dead, and they have been brought back to life spiritually, speaking about spiritual life. And he must celebrate. And this is a picture of the joy of heaven. This is a picture of the celebration going on in heaven. Not only the joy of heaven, this is a picture of the Father. That he is rejoicing and celebrating when just one sinner repents. When just one turns back to him. He is overjoyed. Listen to this quote. Heaven finds repentance beautiful because it brings back to life those whom sin has killed. That's the theme of this parable. God the Father's love for sinners and how he rejoices. Are you still running from God? After you've heard of his mercy, his patience, his grace, his generosity, are you still being lured into a life of sin, thinking somehow it's going to give you satisfaction, it'll never bring you peace, it'll never bring you joy, it'll never bring you eternal life. In fact, it'll lead to your ultimate ruin. That's what this prodigal son discovered. And you may say, well, look at my life. You don't know my story. That may be true. You may have blown it. You may have messed up. You may have offended people, insulted people. And you say, God's not going to accept me. When I was teaching at a parable earlier, maybe it was a couple of weeks ago, I'd come across a story of this pastor, and it bears repeating. And he said that he went out one day to the supermarket, and he saw this woman who was a little older than him, and he went up to her, and he began sharing these things to her, the gospel, how you can be forgiven, how you can be accepted by God. And as he's talking to her, she just shut him down. She cut him off, not rudely, but just stopped him. And she said to me, listen, understand something. Save your breath, don't waste your time. She said, God was done with me years ago. And he said, I looked at her and I said, well, then you don't know Jesus. And you don't know the God of the Bible. Regardless of what you've done or how you've lived. And one of my favorite verses in all of the scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 18, just listen carefully as we close this up. The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. He longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion. If you will turn from your sin, like this prodigal son, confess your sin and surrender your life to Christ. Listen, there'll be a celebration in heaven. Not only that, you will have acceptance before Almighty God, your sins forgiven, and be made a new creation, a brand new beginning. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And for all of us believers in here, which is most of us, I'm going to leave you with a verse also in Scripture. Listen to this book that's kind of obscure, book of Zephaniah. The Lord your God is in your midst. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Some translations say he will sing over you not only did he rejoice when we got saved, he says here that God delights in his people. He rejoices over his people. You say, but I still sin. Yes. You say, I still struggle at times. I have moments when I wander. Yes. But God is so merciful. And listen, he's a good shepherd. He'll bring us back. He'll discipline us if he has to. But listen, he rejoices over his people. He delights in his people, the word says. So I'll leave you with this question this morning. Is there any greater motivation you and I could have to serve the Lord? Is there any greater motivation you and I should have to live for Christ? The Father sent his Son to endure humiliation on that cross. He died for us. And how can we not live for him? Would you bow in prayer? Father, we think of the truth of your word this morning. Lord, we are amazed at your mercy, how gracious and how kind you are to sinners like us. Lord, that you've opened our hearts, that you took us rebels and accepted us into your family, Lord. How grateful we are, Lord. May this stir our hearts to greater obedience, Lord, that we would live more fully for Christ in light of the mercy and grace you've shown us. And Lord, for that one here this morning who is still wandering in sin, we pray that by your sovereign grace, you would open up their hearts to see their sin and to see your glory, and that they would repent and turn unto you. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.